Continuing on in Romans, we now come to chapter 12. Our text today is verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. A few years ago, psychologist Ruth W. Brenda and her associates carried out an experiment with a group of teenagers, kind of designed to show how teens react to group pressure. The plan was simple. They brought in groups of 10 adolescents into a room for a test. Each group of 10 was instructed to raise their hands when the teacher pointed to the longest line on a series of separate charts. What one person in the group did not know was that 9 of the others in the group had been instructed to raise their hand when she pointed to the second longest line. Regardless of the instructions they got when they finally got into the test room, 9 were not to vote for the longest line. So as it began, and 9 of the 10 began voting for the wrong line, the stooge would kind of typically look around and maybe frown a little bit, and 75% of the time would vote for the wrong line because 90 of the other kids did. And that was true of little kids as well as high school students. 75% that was the rough average across the board. Now, conformity is a powerful thing. And the world is always trying to press us into its mold. It wants us to be like the world itself. But Paul calls us to reflect on the mercy of God and be changed from blind lemmings to be conformed to the image of Christ. Notice he begins by saying, therefore I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God. Now, this marks a huge transition in the book of Romans. Up to this point, as you're fully aware, Paul was expounding the great character of the gospel and the Christ of the gospel. At the end of chapter 11, he took several verses just to praise God for the glory of the gospel. But now he wants to direct our attention to how we ought to live because of the gospel. So he begins by calling us to remember. He says, just explain to you. How does all that information in chapters 1 through 11 inform us as to who we are in Christ? How are we related to God? What's the issue of our sin? Well, he has addressed our sinful nature and our actual sins. He's unfolded for us the great work of Christ and the power of the gospel to make us right with God by being justified by grace through faith. He's told us that we are inseparably united to Christ. He told us that even though all of that's true, we still have an enormous struggle with sin, but even in that, there is no condemnation for us. And as we saw last week, all of this flows from the infinite mercy of God because it's from Him and through Him and to Him, and to Him belongs all the glory. So how does that help encourage us toward this new obedience that Paul is about to address? Well, it speaks to it profoundly. It's the whole basis of our obedience. Look at what he calls us to. He urges us. Now, some of you may have memorized this word, this verse in the King James Version as a kid, where Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Urge, beseech, exhort, entreat, all of those would fit Paul's meaning here. But the word literally means to call alongside. Somebody coming up next to us saying, come on, this is the way to go. That's what Paul is doing with these people. He's urging them. He's beseeching them by the mercy of God. To do what? To present or offer their bodies as living sacrifices. He's calling for more than just a skin and bone sort of thing here, but rather the totality of that which we are composed. If he meant just skin and bone, there's another Greek word he could have used, sarx. I love saying that word. It just sarks. It's fun to say. But he uses the word soma, the word for body, rather than the word for flesh. So Paul's meaning here is the whole self. And he possibly uses body also to carry through the notion of sacrifice, where a body, a living body, was surrendered to God as a sacrifice for sin. So he may also have in mind the idea that the body is also redeemed. That Paul was no Gnostic. He didn't hate the body. Both body and soul are redeemed, and therefore the practices and behaviors of the body are to be presented to God as living sacrifices. The body is animated by the Spirit, so all of me must be offered to God. It's reminiscent of what Paul talked about back there in chapter 6 that we read earlier about the body and the members of the body. All of it needs to be offered to God. But he says it needs to be offered as a living sacrifice. Sacrifice here is in the singular, which is fascinating. So each of us is to offer our own self to God, but the whole of it is one big single sacrifice, it seems, in Paul's language. Now these sacrifices, these living sacrifices, differ clearly, obviously, from sacrifices in the Old Testament, where lives were literally offered and blood was literally poured out. So the contrast here of the sacrifice Paul is calling us to and the sacrifice that occurred over those centuries in the Old Testament is stark. I mean, it's stark contrast. So rather than being slaughtered, Paul is calling us to present ourselves to God to live for Him. That's reminiscent of what we talked about for the last several weeks. If I'm going to present myself to God as a living sacrifice, then it's no longer about me. I hate that. I want it to be about me, but it's not. His glory needs to become my chief end, precisely what we talked about last week. This life that we now have to offer, we must recognize as springing from the new life that God Himself gave us through regeneration. It's not something we've conjured up. So even that which we offer first belonged to God. Many churches, I've been in churches in the past that have used an offertory response. After the offering is taken, the congregation either recites or sings this little poem. We give thee but thine own, whate'er the gift may be. All that we have is thine alone, a trust, O Lord, from thee. That's true of your very self. You never did own it. It's always been God's. And now He's asking for a voluntary giving it of Him to Him. God gave us life, both body and soul. And now because of His mercy to us in Christ, He calls us to give it back to Him, to use as He wills. In essence, we're offering to live or die for Him as His will directs. Remember in Toy Story 1, when some of the toys were getting concerned about that there was going to be a yard sale or this or that, or they were accusing Woody of being the most popular and all that. Woody made a magnificent theological statement. He said, it's not about who gets played with most. It's not about this or that. It's about you being ready to be played with when Andy wants to play with you. That's what Paul's saying here. Offer yourself to God. Maybe you'll sit on the shelf for 20 years. Maybe He'll use you today. You offer yourself to God to be used as He sees fit. Well, these offerings then, he says, need to be holy and acceptable. Could also use the word sanctified or set apart. Different than what's out there in the world. Now, this is a work being produced and generated in us by the Holy Spirit. It is to be pleasing or agreeable to God, too. The word agreeable has a prefix, and some translations say well-pleasing to God. That's a good rendering. But the sacrifice of ourselves to God is accepted or made pleasing through our union with Christ. Back to chapter 6 again. Because we still remain sinners. We can't offer any action any thought or even our very selves to God and have it be accepted. Why? Because in and of ourselves we're unacceptable. We can only be accepted by being united to Christ. And therein our sacrifice is accepted. So since we're inseparably united to Christ, then we ourselves become acceptable to Him. And He accepts our works as though they spring from Christ Himself. Now, the next phrase there is difficult. I'm going to read from a bunch of different versions, and you'll see they all mean pretty much the same thing, but the choice of language is different. King James, which is your reasonable service? NIV, this is your spiritual act of worship. The Old American Standard, which is your spiritual service? ESV, which is your spiritual worship? New American Standard, which is your spiritual service of worship? New King James, which is your reasonable service? New Living Translation, when you think of what He's done for you, is this too much to ask? And Young's Literal, your intelligent service. Now the two words have a breadth of meaning. The first can mean reasonable or logical or spiritual. The second can mean worship or service. So you see the dilemma that the translators had, and hence all these variations of words in the translation. It seems to be saying that it just makes good sense to do this. Since God has done all of this, doesn't it make sense for you to offer yourself to Him? Actually, that very loose translation of the New Living pretty much grasps Paul's meaning. When you think of what He's done for you, is this too much to ask? Obvious answer is no, it's not. Now this presents the idea of all of life being an act of worship or service to God. Now that's not to replace our corporate worship together here, where we are ministered to by God through His Word. But it does change our view of menial tasks, doesn't it? They are to be done to the glory of God. Life is to be lived in the service of our neighbor for the glory of God. Martin Luther once said, God doesn't need your good works, your neighbor does. So we reflect the goodness of God in the world by serving our neighbor, by kindness, by gentleness, by gifts of service. Paul continues and tells us, you know, that we go through this. You know, first we apprehend the mercy of God in Christ. We surrender ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. And then he gives the converse. Don't be conformed to the world. Phillips' translation captures the meaning very well there. He says, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. It's precisely what the world wants to do. Now, literally, the word here for world can also mean age. Age can mean a period of time or the spirit of the age. That's kind of the idea. Again, the New Living renders it behaviors and customs of this world. So the idea is, do not let yourself be pressed into thinking and behaving as this world does. Do not be influenced by the spirit of this age, like those kids back there in that experiment with the longest line. They were pressed into the mold of those who were answering the question incorrectly. So rather than that pressing into the mold of the world, Paul calls for us to be transformed. Now the word here literally, we could almost transliterate it into metamorphize. Or a more contemporary language, to morph. Okay, to change, to be made over, if you please. It's an imperative. It's a command to be made over, but it's in the passive. Let yourself be made over. To be transformed. When we, kids, let me talk to you. When we think of metamorphosis, most of what comes to mind is either a caterpillar or a tadpole. Okay? How many of you have ever seen a caterpillar? Okay? How many have ever seen a cocoon? How many of you ever seen a butterfly or a moth? Okay, that's the transition from an egg to a caterpillar to the pupa stage inside the cocoon, and then eventually out comes something that flies. Doesn't really look much at all like the caterpillar it used to be. That's to metamorphize, to morph into something else. Now, in a sense, it's still the same well, they're not really persons, but it's still the same creature, but it takes on a different form. That's what Paul is telling us here, that we need to morph, we need to change from being people who want to serve ourselves to people who want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Why should we do that? Well, because the Lord Jesus Christ first served us by being our Savior and going to the cross to be our Redeemer. So, like the tadpole eventually turns into the frog, like the caterpillar eventually turns into the butterfly, we are to turn from being people totally interested in serving ourselves to those who are willing to give ourselves to live for Christ in this world. So, let's think about that. Think about the fact that God calls us to change, to no longer be comfortable with who we are, but rather to actually change, to lay ourselves down for Him, to live for Him in the way that He calls us to. Okay? So, God wants real change to take place in our lives. He wants us to be like Christ. He wants us to turn from selfish ambition, seeking to those who seek His kingdom first. I don't know who David Rohrer is, but I came across this quote, and it's pretty good, so maybe you know him. I don't. Rohrer wrote, "The motorhome has allowed us to put all the conveniences of home on wheels. A camper no longer needs to contend with sleeping in a sleeping bag, cooking over a fire, hauling water from a stream. Now he can park a fully equipped home on a cement slab in the midst of a few pine trees and hook up to a water line, a sewer line, and electricity. One motorhome I saw recently had a satellite dish attached to the top. No more bother with dirt, no more smoke from the fire, no more drudgery of walking to the stream. Now it's possible to go camping and never have to go outside. We buy a motorhome with the hope of seeing new places, of getting out into the world. Yet we deck it out with the same furnishings as in our living room. Thus, nothing really changes. We may drive to a new place, set ourselves in new surrounding, but the newness goes unnoticed, for we've only carried along our old setting." Rohrer continues, "The adventure of new life in Christ begins when the comfortable patterns of the old life are left behind." So park that old motorhome and get out in the real woods of life in Christ, essentially, we could say. Being transformed or changed does call for us to leave the trappings of the old life behind. It calls us to shun the influence of the world around us, to seek the life that we're called to as children of God. That doesn't mean we become obnoxious and totally in your face with everybody out there in the world, but the principles that govern the processes of the world must be rejected, must be left behind. Don't let the gospel now slip away from the center of what you're thinking here. Paul has moved from the indicatives of the gospel, those declarative statements of things already accomplished. Here in chapter 12, he's now moved to the imperatives of giving us commands of what to do, but the imperatives are always based on the priority of the indicatives. He can only command us now to change because Christ has done what He's already done. As he already said, we need to remember the mercy of God to us in Christ. Now, change is always difficult, though. We do get comfortable in the old patterns, even if we know that they're sinful or destructive. We'll still follow the same rut very often. So as we face the challenge to change, let's do so, rooted and grounded in the gospel, lest we despair. But Paul says this change, this transformation, comes by the renewing of the mind. The makeover that Paul is talking about has to happen in that area of our thinking. We need to think differently than we did. There needs to be a renewal or a renovation of the way that we think and process the information of our world. Now, this isn't just a raw intellectualism that he's talking about, but it's clearly not a wave of emotionalism either. It's a regular and continual reflecting our thinking on the standards of God and the perfections of Christ in fulfilling those standards for us. So we need to think differently. First, we need to rethink who we are, that we are creatures made in the image of God and entirely dependent on Him for our existence. We need to recognize that we are loved by our divine Creator. We need to always remember that we are not God. That in and of itself would work wonders for us any day of the week. We need to recall the degree to which we have been forgiven. Isn't that what Peter says? That we have all this stuff going on, and he says, your problem is you've forgotten how much you've been forgiven. Similarly, as we said a couple of weeks ago, we need to remember and rethink that we are not owed a cent by God. He is not our debtor, nor ever will He be. We need to become people who think God's thoughts after Him, filling our minds with the Scriptures. Isn't Paul saying the same thing in Philippians 4:8 when he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. That's renewing your mind. Thinking about the things that God speaks of rather than all the dictates of the world out there. Now he says by doing this, we end up proving the will of God. We do it by who we are and what we do. To embrace it in our living. The will of God is doing what is pleasing and perfect in His sight. If you want to pull out your blue sheet, we got two quotes from Leon Morris here. These strange-looking words in parentheses, he's quoting other commentators there like Cranfield and Lenski and others. Okay, the purpose, Cranfield, or the result, Lenski, of this is not so much that you will be able to test as the NIV, as you will test. The renewal gives more than a possibility. NIV has rendered the one Greek word by test and approved, which is a good solution to a difficult translation problem. The word here will include test, for Paul is not advocating an uncritical approval, but it will also include approve, for more than the process of testing is in mind. Indeed, there is probably more than approving, for God is really saying, for Paul is really saying, not only that the Romans would find out that God's will is good, but that having found out, they should put it into practice. He is arguing for the spiritual discernment that ascertains what God wants us to do and then sets itself to do it. Now, there's been some confusion of these words, good, pleasing, and perfect. I remember hearing a preacher one time putting these forward as God having three different levels of His will. You know, His good will, His perfect will, what's the other one? The pleasing will. I think that's to misconstrue the passage. Let's look at Morris again. The NIV takes three adjectives that Paul uses and applies them directly to God's will, speaking of His good, pleasing, and perfect will. But this may not be the best way of taking the Greek. It is a tautology to say that God's will is pleasing to God. We should rather see the three adjectives preceded by the article as meaning the thing that is good and pleasing and perfect. It is that which is the will of God. The Christian has received the ability to prove what God's will is in the concrete situation. Nigren. The renewal of the mind enables the believer to discern what is good, what is pleasing to God, what is perfect. And having discerned it, at the, that same renewal sets him to the task of performing what is seen as the will of God. So that which is good and perfect and pleasing is the will of God. And now, as we are being renewed in our minds, that actually becomes more attractive to us. Cranfield says that this, we will discover, is not always manageable or achievable for us. A bit of an understatement there. Sometimes we wonder if it's ever manageable or achievable for us. But hence, even in our renewed state, even though we are redeemed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, even though we are in a process of renewal, we are never free of our need to flee to Christ. Because the renewal is never complete in this life. We're in continual need of being washed in His blood, in being justified by His grace. Our sin is continual, so our need of Christ is continual, even in this process of renewal. As we are being transformed, we will never be so transformed that we're transformed right out of a need for Christ. Never happen. By that mercy, then, let us give ourselves to God. And by that mercy, let us see how God gave Himself for us. Let's come to the table now. And here we can see, taste, and smell, and touch how God gave His Son for us.